Doing the right thing in life is not always easy. From our childhood, we've always been taught to do the right thing. And there's even an adage that I learned in the military as a young adult. It says, always take the hard right over the easy left. Always take the hard right over the easy left. In other words, doing the right thing in life comes with hard work and integrity. And there will be times when you're going to be tempted to take a shortcut and you know that you shouldn't be taking. For young kids, taking the hard right would be obeying your mother's instruction to not eat cookies or brownies before dinner, or in general, just eating your dinner. For teenagers, taking the hard right would be obeying your parents and studying hard and competing with integrity, whether it's in sports or in clubs. For single adults, doing the right thing may be abstaining from some of the ungodly activities that your fellow peers or your coworkers may freely be indulging in. For parents, taking the hard right might be disciplining your disobedient child at the end of a long, hard day when you know that he or she needs that discipline. And for grandparents and the elderly, the hard right would be saying no to your child or that person that you might be mentoring or your grandchild's decision, which may be unbiblical or immoral in nature, and having that hard conversation with them as you mentor them and share your wisdom with them. Doing the right thing can be hard. But as we think about what is right and what is wrong, have you ever wondered, where did we even get this concept? Where do we get this concept of right and what's wrong? Is it something that is something right because enough people think that it's right? Is something right because the culture says that it's right? Or is something right because Donald Trump tweeted it this morning? And I can tell by your expressions that last one is definitely not the way to judge it. But today in our postmodern society, our culture has been greatly influenced by this postmodern philosophy, or this compilation of this fragmented philosophy. And what it says, the postmodernism says that truth is unknowable and that there is no objective truth. And that is something that is, if that something is true and right if somebody, if one person believes it, that they are right in their own. So essentially, you can have a Buddhist, a Muslim, or a Christian, and they are all right and true in their own views because it's subjectively true. Now, postmodernism, it has many logical pitfalls and does not and cannot stand true in practice. After all, if I think and if I truly believe that stealing and bullying is right, I can go to a postmodern philosopher who truly believes that philosophy and steal from him and bully him, and there is nothing that he can do because he thinks that what I believe to be true is true. And there are other problems as well. There are universal moral standards that everybody agrees to. For example, everyone would agree that murdering your own 3-year-old child would be wrong. This is a moral standard that everybody would agree. And the existence of a universal moral truth like this points us to a supreme standard bearer, a moral standard bearer who is both the standard setter and the standard giver. So what makes something right or wrong? How do we know what's right and wrong? Do we go by feelings, tradition, a majority vote? You see, the Creator has ingrained in us an innate sense that we are ultimately accountable to this Creator. And every human being throughout history knows that he is not the cause of the creation, nor the creator himself, but that there is a wise, a personal, a powerful, this timeless, eternal creator who brought this world into existence. And this knowledge of God, this general knowledge, is called general revelation. It is the knowledge of God that is available to all people in history. And God, the Creator, has revealed himself in history, something of his character, the condition of our existence as human beings, and salvation through Jesus Christ. And this was revealed to us through Israel, through the prophets, and the person of Jesus Christ. and the very scripture that you and I have in front of us. And this particular knowledge of God, of his character, attributes, this is what we call special revelation. So, we know what's right and what's wrong based on God's attribute known as holiness. And we as humans, created in his image, are to be holy, for God, he himself, is holy. And what is right in life, then, is what is holy. And what is wrong in life is anything that goes against that holiness. You see, sin rebels against the holiness of God, and anything that is contrary to his holiness is sinful. What God determines is right is right, and what God determines is wrong is then wrong. And today what we're going to see is an historical event of Israel, a story of people very similar to us, a story of some who bring sin and bring trouble into their midst by taking the easy left, and some who try to do the right thing and take the hard right by removing sin. And we see here what it looks like for the Israelites to live out God's holiness. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Joshua chapter 7. And the context is this. Joshua here is a commander of Israel and is battling his way through into the promised land, into where God has promised that they would end up. And Jericho, as we saw in chapter 6, was miraculously conquered by Israel because of their obedience to God. They didn't really have to even lift up finger. God pretty much gave them Jericho, and it crumbled before them. And the city of Jericho, we are told, was under the ban. In other words, it was cursed. The word here is cherem in chapter 6, verse 17. And this cherem that Bill also talked about last week, it means devoted. And what we see here was that Jericho was devoted to ungodliness and an unholy lifestyle. But Achan disobeyed the order and violated God's covenant by taking war souvenirs from Jericho. And as a result, Israel became the very thing that it stole. They became the curse. They became the ungodliness. They became the ban. And under the state of this covenant violation, the Israelites attack a geographically strategic stronghold called Ai. So let's look at the sin of Achan. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 7. It says, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Notice this. The person here that we see is a man named Achan. And he is also called Achar. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7, he is called the troubler of Israel, the one who brought trouble on Israel. And what we see here is one man's action affects the whole community. See, verse 1 says, "Sons of Israel are blamed as a group for Achan's sin." And the word "acted unfaithfully" here describes a slanderous, a deceitful act against God himself. And the results are devastating. So what are the results? Let's look at verse 2. We're going to do 2 through 5. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary of all the people, for only a few men are there.' So about 3,000 then went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Notice this here. Joshua, having received a reconnaissance report from the spies, we're told that Joshua sent 3,000 men on this deliberate attack mission. And now there are 36 people of their own men died, and the rest fled. Does this seem a little odd to you? Okay? Now think about this. A 3,000 men is the approximate equivalent of what we call today a brigade. Okay? It is the largest deployable unit. and a 36 of them is equivalent to a platoon. And there's approximately, if we were to do the math here, there's approximately 80 platoons or more. One platoon got wiped out, and the other 79 platoon ran. What is going on here? Was this just like a super strong platoon? Only the brave were there. They were struck, and the others were just cowards, and they ran? The numbers and the action doesn't really add up. So what is going on? Let me unpack. Well, much like English, there are Hebrew words with dual meanings. So for example, if I told you in English, if I told you, what did you do with your nails? How would you understand that? If you're a man working with your tools all week, you would think, well, my nails are rusting in the shed. What do you mean? Or if you're a female, you like to paint your nails, you would think, well, I painted them bright purple. Do you love it? Or if I were to say to you, pool is great. Well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about a swimming pool or a billiards table? Or if I said, you've got the watch from 10 to 2. Well, these words, pool, these words have dual meanings. Well, same here. The word thousand in Hebrew, the word is elef, and it has a dual meaning. It could mean a thousand, but it can also mean a band, a platoon, a unit, a clan. So on the one hand, this can be understood as 2,000 to 3,000 men. On the other hand, it could be understood as 2 to 3 platoons or 2 to 3 bands of men, where each unit can be anywhere between 20 to 50 people approximately. In which case, if you had about 60 to 100 people, three bands going in, a loss of about 36 would be a big defeat. And that would explain for them to leave and retreat. But really, the point of this passage is this. It really doesn't matter how many people retreated, because the point that the author is illustrating here is due to Achan's sin, the Israelites lost a battle, and 36 of their own men died. And not only were these 36 men killed, but think of their wives. Their wives were widowed. Their children did not have a father. And their mothers and their fathers, they lost their child, their son. Sin has consequences. And the first effect that we see here is sin affects others we love. Sin affects others we love. And when we sin, when we rebel against God's holiness, it doesn't just affect you. It affects the others you love. Have you ever received a group punishment for the wrongdoing of one person? When I was a young infantry platoon leader, one of the tactics that we employed, my platoon sergeant and I would employ to keep our unit, keep our platoon in shape, was to take them for runs. So about once a month, we would take the whole platoon and we would go on a 5-mile run. And I would set the pace. And generally, there were about 3 to 4 people that would always fall out. We called them stragglers, and they couldn't keep up. And so what we made them do was the whole platoon would get around them, and we would all carry them. We would take turns carrying them, including myself. And the point of it wasn't to shame those who were struggling, but the point of it was to let them know that we were in this all together, that all of us participated, and that we all bore the consequences of one member's inoperativeness. And this is just a simple illustration of a group punishment, but the reality of the consequences of sin is far more devastating and far more depressing. When I hear of a married couple deciding to get a divorce due to infidelity or their selfishness, I think of their kids who will experience the consequences of their parents' sin. When I hear of a pregnant teenager deciding to get an abortion, I think of the baby whose heartbeat will no longer beat because of the sin of the parents. And when I hear of a father abandoning his wife and children for another woman, I think of their children and their wife. And the consequences of one man's sin is borne by the rest of the family. And I wish I could tell you that these are made-up scenarios, but sadly, they are real. And these people that have suffered these consequences are personal to me. Sin has consequences, and sin affects others we love. And so far, we've seen Achan, the troubler of Israel, but we also see the troubleshooter of Israel, and that is Joshua. A few weeks ago, my wife came to me and said, "Hey, our refrigerator water is just dripping. We have a little container where you can take your cup and you can get some water from the refrigerator, and usually it flows well. Well, this time, it stopped flowing. We just got drips of water." And I had to troubleshoot this refrigerator, and it had to be one of four things. It was either the filter, the fridge itself, or it was the line, the pipeline, or the valve that tapped into the main line. And I replaced the filter. That didn't work. I didn't want to troubleshoot the fridge because I don't know how to do it. I'm not equipped to do that. And I troubleshot the line by taking some water in my mouth and blew it through. It's kind of gross. But it wasn't the line. There was no clog in the line. So I finally said, okay, if it's not the valve, then we're going to have to replace the refrigerator. I went to Home Depot, replaced the saddle valve, and sure enough, that water, when I replaced it, the refrigerator water flowed like Moses tapped a rock in the mountain, in the desert. And it was glorious. And troubleshooting is required when something doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Like a software, a marriage, refrigerator, whatever it may be. And oftentimes, that issue needs to be resolved quickly and immediately. And after the defeat at Ai, Joshua needed to troubleshoot in order to continue the conquest, because God stopped this. So how does Joshua troubleshoot the sin in their presence? How do we troubleshoot sin in our lives? And I believe what the text lays out for us is very applicable for us. And so step one is this, is you seek God. In verses 6 through 9, we are told that the Joshua and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads, they ripped their clothes, and they came before God, and they sought his wisdom. And that was an expression of grief and anguish. And they were earnestly seeking God's wisdom. Lord, what do we do now? And when we earnestly seek God and his ways, God gives us his wisdom freely. God gives clear instructions on how to purge the sin in verses 10 through 15. And he commands Joshua, he says, stand up, get up. He says, rise up. And this is God's way of saying, until that sin is removed, the conquest cannot continue. One commentator, Rick Hess, writes, prayer and mourning are unacceptable until the impediment is removed. The second step to troubleshoot sin is to identify the root cause of sin. In verses 16 through 24, we see Joshua conducting the process of identifying the root cause of sin. That the clans were brought up, that the tribes, that the family, the man by man, they were brought up. And in this process, we see Achan's confession in verse 20. Let's look at verse 20. Joshua chapter 7, verse 20. It says, Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, some of them will say Shinar, which is Babylon, 200 shekels of silver, which is approximately 5 pounds of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, approximately a pound and a quarter. I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Notice this, that Achan's sin was a result of coveting. And covet, this is the same covet that we see in the Ten Commandments. And the commentator writes about coveting is this, is that it describes a desire for that which one has no right to possess. And coveting is different from wanting. For example, if you want that new iPhone 9 or that iPhone 12 with your hard-earned money, that's not coveting. Or if you want that new Remington 30-06, or that new toy, new guitar, whatever it may be, that new power tool, that new serger, and you want that in exchange for your hard-earned money, that is not coveting. Coveting, in the context of the Ten Commandments, is used to describe a neighbor's household, right? Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, his cattle, his servants, and all that belongs to the Lord or to your neighbor. And the command is that you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why? Because you have no right to possess your neighbor's stuff. The root cause of defeat at Ai was Achan's sin. And Achan saw that these banned items were, in Hebrew, tov, were beautiful. Like Eve, who saw that the fruit of knowledge was tov. And like David from the rooftop, who saw that Bathsheba was tov me'od, was very beautiful. And Achan coveted them and took them, the banned and cursed items, which he had no right to possess. But his sin had been exposed. You see, church, there is no secret or private sin before the Lord. Everything that we do is laid bare before God. And there is no secret sin before God. God knows and sees the intent of our hearts and everything that we do. Do not think for a moment that you can hide anything from God. And the third step of troubleshooting sin is number three, to purge the sin. Look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 24 with me. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Notice what is being removed and purged. It is all that belonged to Achan, including his sons and daughters, his future generations. And in the original language, there is a wordplay here to emphasize this concept of trouble. In the valley of Achor, Achar literally means trouble. And that word, Achar, is being used as a wordplay in the sentence, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you." It literally reads, "Aikartanu yakareka." So the Achar is being used to emphasize the trouble. One commentator writes this, "The wordplay emphasizes the trouble brought on the nation by a troublemaker who receives mortal trouble as a punishment for his crime." And sin, this trouble, is punishable by death. Because the one who made the covenant is holy, sin must be removed and punished from his holy presence. Joshua troubleshoots the sin in their presence by first seeking God, second, identifying the root cause, and third, purging the sin. And here in this story, we see that sin has consequences, that it affects others you love, and it leads to death. Sin leads to death. And as we read this story, we can't help but wonder, how can a loving God command his people to stone and kill Achan and his children? How can a loving God allow this form of brutal execution? And in the last verse of this chapter, the concept of God's holiness is unveiled for us. And it is a window of insight to his attribute of God called holiness. So jump with me to the last verse. Verse 26 with me. It says, Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place had been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Here we read that the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And this is a description of what we call propitiation. And here the object is God's wrath. And he turned from his anger because sin was purged from their presence. And this act of purging the sin is called expiation. And where the object of sin and expiation is the sinner's sin. Now, both of these concepts are tied to what's known as the atonement. And let me unpack this, because these are words that we don't use in our everyday language. See, in the Old Covenant, when an act of sin was committed, God became angry. And the only way to reconcile with God was to make an atoning sacrifice requiring the blood of an animal. And they had to follow a prescribed process that was given to them by God himself. And when the atonement was made, the sinner was reconciled. And when this happened, two things happened. So you have the atonement, and you have two events that are happening. These two events happen simultaneously. First was the removal of sin. The blood of the animal represented the covering of sin through a substitute life. And because the penalty of sin was punishable by death, sin required a substitute life and its blood. And this removal of sin is called expiation. So the first thing happened on the atonement is expiation. And the Israelites understood, as they were living out this lifestyle, that no animal could permanently take away a man's sin. And what it showed them was it pointed to a future time, to a Savior who was to come to be their ultimate substitute sacrifice. And the sacrifice, it was a bloody process. In the Old Testament, if you read the Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it talks about the entrails, the blood, where to sprinkle the blood, how much to sprinkle, and it shows that sin has consequences. And the second thing that happened under the atonement, next to expiation, is this... Was that God's wrath was averted, and he turned from his anger, as we read in verse 26. And this change in God's state of anger is what we call propitiation. In other words, when the Greek gods, like Neptune, Poseidon, when a Greek man was to voyage through the sea, they would offer a sacrifice to propitiate their god, to propitiate so that that Neptune or Poseidon's anger would turn, or that he would feel good so that they would have a good voyage. And this is the same concept that we see here. And here we see in Joshua 26 a picture of God's holiness. As sin is removed, he is appeased because he is just, he is holy, and he is righteous. And because to be perfect and without sin, he must uphold and bear the perfect moral standard. And that standard is what we know as holiness. And the holiness of God requires the punishment of sin. But if we ended here today and left knowing that we are all sinners and that sin has consequences before a holy God, this would be very sad news, wouldn't it? It would be a message of defeat. I might as well have said that we're all sinners and we're all losers and helpless in our state of sin to be able to come into the presence of this holy and perfect God. But there is great news. There is the good news, the gospel. And we as a church, we as his people exist because of this great news. And this news is life-changing. It is transforming. And so much so that we turn to God and worship together as a body of Christ. That this holy and just God not only is just, but he also is the justifier. We who are like Achan, who are troublers, who commit sin in our lives, we are saved by faith in Christ, who is our trouble bearer. In faith, Jesus becomes your substitute sacrifice on your behalf, so you don't have to pay the due penalty for your sin. You see, a loving God commanded his people to kill Achan and his children because he wanted his people to be holy representatives, for he is holy. A loving God allowed this brutal form of punishment and execution because God's holiness requires just punishment for sin. And a loving God came as our perfect and holy representative in the person of Jesus Christ and took the most brutal punishment in history and experienced the wrath of God in its fullness for us and took the penalties of our sin, for he is holy. John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 4 says that this is love, that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And because Jesus paid the debt for sinners like you and me, in Christ, we no longer have to sacrifice animals and be constantly reminded that we need a Savior to pay for our sins. But our debt has been paid in full, once and for all in Christ, who is our atoning sacrifice. And in Christ, the wrath of God that is supposed to be poured out for you, for us forever in hell for our sin has been poured out at the cross of Jesus Christ. And sin no longer is part of your identity. And for by faith in Christ, you are holy. You are His. You have been united with Christ through faith in Him. As we reflect on the story of Achan, we see that sin has consequences. It affects others you love. It leads to death. And God's holiness requires punishment for sin. Church, this morning, are you struggling with a certain sin in your life today? What sin do you need to confess before the Lord? God is a merciful and a loving Father who is gracious to forgive, for He Himself took the burden of your sin at the cross. Confess your sin and turn from it. Hate what God hates and love what God loves. You no longer must bind yourself in sin, but rather die to it and live freely in Christ. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same power that healed the blind, is able to set you free from your sin. Do you believe that this morning? Believe it and live it. And if you do not have a community of believers or have someone you can confide in who is walking with the Lord, I urge you to develop that accountability, develop those relationships, and confess regularly. We have community groups that serve as a very great vehicle for that purpose. Join a community group if you don't have one, and find fellowship and discipleship. And for those of you who may have never trusted in Christ, and what you heard this morning rings true in your heart, I urge you to put your faith in Christ, who paid the penalties of your sin on your behalf. The good news, the gospel, is that God, who is just, is also the justifier. And He sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice, that through faith in Christ, your sin has been removed. And God's holy wrath has been turned away from you because it was poured out at the cross of Jesus. And that judgment is now behind you. Trust Him today. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never traced nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Let's pray. Lord, we are sinners before Your great and holy presence. We do not deserve to be in Your presence. But You are love, for You loved us first and sent Your Son as an atoning sacrifice to pay for the penalties of our sin, that we may be united to You in faith. Lord, what a great news. Father, we thank You. We pray that we will be able to embrace this truth as we go from here, that as we live our lives, that it will ring so loudly in our hearts that we won't be able to contain it for ourselves, but that we will go and share this truth, that You have come in the form of man, that You paid our penalties, suffered on the cross, but was resurrected so that we may have life with You forever. Thank You for that truth. Thank You for Your work, Lord. And we commit our time and our lives to You now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.